All right, to introduce our material that we're going to be going through today, we're going to be looking at chapters 10 through 12 in Jeremiah over this week and next week to finish out the month. And in these chapters, the outline that we're going to follow, actually I gave you on the back of your question sheet in the notes area, I gave you the outline and left the passages of Scripture blank so you can write those in as I give them to you here. First of all, there's the contrast of the true God with idols, and that's chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. That will be our focus mainly this morning. If we have a little bit of time left, we'll get into the second point of that outline, which is sudden judgment coming out of God's wrath, and that's chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. And then the third one, the broken covenant, that's chapter 11, 1 through 17. And then the plot to kill Jeremiah in Anathoth, which was his hometown, in chapter 11, verses 18 through 23. And then finally, faithful prophet in a land of peace and preparation for harder times. That's chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. Now, in that outline, there's actually about three, I would say, minor points in the fact that we won't spend a lot of time in those areas. But there'll be two main points that will be the main topic of each of those two lessons that we have today and next week. And this morning we are going to look at the issue of idolatry. You know, of course, you probably saw your question sheets that are dealing with that very issue, and that will be the main thrust of what we have to talk about this morning. And then, as I said, if we have a time, we'll get into the second point, which there's only a couple of brief points I want to bring out in reference to that second outline point. Also, the broken covenant and the plot to kill Jeremiah are both fairly minor areas that we're going to cover. And then we'll spend most of our time next week talking about faithful prophet in a land of peace in preparation for harder times. So this outline sort of follows, in as far as the references are concerned, that G. Campbell Morgan had written in his book. But I actually added a couple of points because he had only three. And so he kind of combined some things a little differently. But it still follows pretty much the outline that he gave us. Before we go to our question time, I wanted to talk a little bit about the reign of Josiah, which we have been spending quite a bit of time on because the chapters that we've been in have been subject to that era of time that Jeremiah was prophesying. We're now at a point where we're coming toward the end of Josiah's reign. And as you can well imagine, as we approach the end of his reign, it would be natural that the earlier reforms that he incorporated would have gradually lost their impact. And that is especially true since the people never really embraced those reforms for the right reasons, but only to please a popular king. Josiah was very popular, and so they followed many of his reforms because he wanted them, but it wasn't because their heart was with him. And even Josiah, whose heart was right in his dedication to serve the Lord, was uncompromised, became involved in political deflections that led to his death in the battle at Carchemish with Egypt, and a battle he probably should not have been present at. We don't know all the circumstances by which he made the decision to take his army there and try to confront Pharaoh, but it just doesn't seem to make any sense because Egypt was not attacking Israel. It was attacking Babylon. They were having a conflict with Babylon. And so for Josiah to get involved in that was a little bit bizarre, although, again, as I said, we don't have a lot of history to give us the details of why he made that decision, but it was a fatal decision for him. So, given the fact that people only observed the reforms out of loyalty to a popular king, it should be obvious that idolatry was never wholly suppressed. Thus, the opening verses of our study are taken with the issue of idols, and that will be what we'll be studying this morning. So spend a little time around your tables with the questions I've given you, and then we'll come back together for the teaching time. Okay? All right, did you figure out the answer to the third question, by the way? It's a one-word answer.
Can you repeat that?
Did you even get to question three? That's good. Yeah. Deception. Okay, deception. Yeah, by covering with silver and gold of a block of wood, it makes
that's
it seem...
Whoa.
Did you break my music?
My thundering voice here. All right. Yeah, deception was the answer, that the covering of silver and gold makes it seem more valuable and more authentic as being a god by covering a block of wood with some silver and gold. Yeah. Or whatever it is, maybe stone. All right, you may want to have your Bibles open to that 10th chapter of Jeremiah, because we're going to be spending most of our time there this morning. First verse I want to call your attention to is verse 11 of that chapter, and we'll be reading that again, because I'm going to read a couple of passages, lengthy passages of Scripture to you before we get too far into our lesson here. But I did want to bring out verse 11 of Jeremiah 10, which says, "Thus you shall say to them," and who do you suppose is speaking when that is commanded of Jeremiah?
God.
Okay, so, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heaven." That's God speaking. And certainly that will be the case, because God will fulfill, even though man finds a way to not fulfill it, but he will fulfill that first command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." See, the problem with idolatry in Israel, or any place for that matter, in most cases, if you were to talk to a person who worships idols, they would say that they are a polytheist. Because many times, they don't just have one idol they worship, they worship a bunch of idols. And the concept that's going through their minds is, well, I gotta worship this god because he handles this area of life. And I gotta worship this god because he handles this. So I gotta worship this god because he controls the weather. I gotta worship this god because he's gonna make it sure that I prosper and get the things I wanna have. Which brings up a truth we'll get into a little bit later in the lesson, but about idols. So they're polytheists. Here's a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. I don't know why it is. I struggle with that name. Here's a quote he says. He says, "When men lose the consciousness of God, they do not lose their sense of the need of God. Consequently, they substitute the false for the true."
Could you repeat that again?
Think about that for a moment.
You repeat that?
"When men lose the consciousness of God," capital G, "they do not lose their sense of the need of God. And consequently, they substitute the false for the true." That's how idolatry begins. Let's look at that passage. I want to read it to you from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, which of course includes the verse that I just read. "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. I thought that... what an illustration, you know? Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of craftsmen and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain, and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Lord makes it very clear the difference between he and idols. It's a great passage on the futility and foolishness of idolatry. G. Campbell Morgan believes it's probably one of the greatest passages of Scripture to delineate about idols. He said if there be one that's better, it's probably the one found in Isaiah chapter 44, and that's where I'm going to next. Jeremiah may have even quoted from some of Isaiah's writings on idols, in this passage as well as others. Starting with verse 10 in chapter 44 of Isaiah, let me read that passage. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. That's just creating the tool that's going to carve the idol, okay? Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge of understanding to say, "I have burnt half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Well, two great passages that reflect the stupidity of a person to think that which supplies his warmth and his roasted food can become his God. Well, it becomes his God because in reality, what he used it for to warm himself and do his food is the same thing he does when he makes it into a god, because it's all for him. So in reality, the worshiping of that block of wood is no different than the warming himself and eating his meat by the fire of it, because in essence, he's done it all for himself. I'm not saying it's wrong to get warm and to eat some food that's been roasted in a fire, but when you take it and then make it into a god, you probably betrayed what everything you're doing with that wood is really all about. Let's look at the contrast with God by observing the teaching concerning the substitutes for God. First of all, we've got a little three-part outline on the false deities. First of all, their origin. Secondly, their nature. And thirdly, their worth. All right, first of all, their origin. It's a dead tree, a block of wood. That should be enough right there, right? To say, don't make that into a god. Actually, the taking of something God created and making it into a god. I think we're all familiar with a passage in Romans chapter 1 that says that a little more emphatically by Paul himself. He says in 1:22 and 23 and 24, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." They have decided to worship what God created rather than God himself. That's essentially what an idol is, because that tree, God created. That passage we just read in Jeremiah indicates the fact that says, you know, God brings the rain and the lightning and it causes that tree to grow. Well, I guess the lightning might not cause it to grow. but nevertheless, the rain makes it grow, that God provides everything it needs to grow into the tree that it is. And then a man takes it and worships it as his God rather than the God who grew it in the first place. Well, the nature of those idols. Well, first of all, they are conjured up by the thought of the craftsman. He makes the decision, I'm going to shape this into whatever I'm going to shape it into. So, first of all, it's just what's in the head of a man who decides what this deity is going to look like. Secondly, scarecrow and a garden of cucumbers. It has no more value than that. Scarecrow's there to shoo the birds away so they don't consume the cucumbers before the guy growing them has a chance to eat them himself, right? Well, a little bit of value there, but certainly not a god that you fall down and worship, right? There's no breath in them. They are false. They're wood, fashioned and covered to hide that they are but wood. Their worth? Well, they're decked with gold and silver. They drape them with blue and purple, which speaks of their so-called royalty and power. Yet in power, they can't speak. They can't walk. As to influence, they are vanity. They're the work of delusion. They're the work of mockery. They're worthless. Verse 15 of our text. Well, in contrast to that, let's take a look at the true God. And yes, I'm going to read some of these passages that we've already gone over this morning. But I think it's fitting that we do so. First of all, there's no one like God. He is King of everything. King of everything. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. It says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. The true God is everlasting King, and He is omnipotent. Look at verses 10 through 13 of our text. It says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth. That's the reason why they're going to perish, because God's in control of it all, isn't He? It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. And by His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. And then He is the Lord of hosts. Take a look at verse 16 again. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Quite a contrast, right? As it definitely would be, because anything that tries to represent God and is not God is always going to fall far, far, far short of even coming close to being who God is. Isn't that true? Another quote from our author here, G. Campbell Morgan. It says, "The abiding difference between idols and God is that they are carried, while God carries. A man makes his idol, he must then carry the thing he has made. God makes man, God carries the man he has made." That is the difference between false and true religion everywhere. False religion is the religion you carry. True religion is the religion that carries you, that hears you, that strengthens you, that upholds you, and I'll add, that saves you. Idols are of the earth and under the heaven. God is over the heaven, and the earth is of him. They are a mockery. He is the portion of his people. They perish. He cannot perish. And he possesses those who put their trust in him, so that neither can they perish. What a difference. Another quote here. One last word to bring this into our modern age, when we no longer construct images of wood, gold, or silver and fall down before them in worship. Every idol is a substitute for God and the creation of one's desire and will. Because a man makes his own God, small g, his God is less than he is himself. Thus, it cannot satisfy the cry of the heart. They are dead things, and there could be no communion with them. They are utterly worthless in the day of visitation and calamity, of need and of heartbreak, for there is no breath in them, no response. So, we have faithfully in our church been taught, and I'm sure you can remember messages that our pastor has reminded us of, we've been faithfully taught that there is in every man a God-sized hole. That hole will be filled with either the one true God or with substitutes of our own making. Since the size and shape of that hole only fits God, anything else will be less than satisfactory. That man will be constantly changing gods or refashioning his God to try and fill that hole that only God can fill. Thus is the choice before every man. Yes, by the sovereignty of God and his provision, but the choice of every man of what God he will worship. You've heard a pastor say, he says, there's two religions in the world. A religion of human achievement, and a religion of God's grace that does everything. So, the choice is there between choosing a false god of human achievement, where in which in reality every god really comes right back to us. We are God whenever we fashion a god that isn't the true God. We have made ourselves God. Because every one of those idols that people may have in their lives is there for one purpose, and that's to fulfill their own desire. That's why that God is so inferior. A God that only beckons to the call of the Creator, a man, is really not a God, is it? I don't know. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said, right? Well, the second point of our outline is sudden judgment coming out of God's wrath. And let me just bring out a couple of points from that. That's verses 17 through 25 of the same chapter that we've been in. And I want to read three of those verses to you. It says, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man... is it in a man who walks to direct his steps? Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. Jeremiah is pleading with God to please, yes, you need to correct us, but please do it out of your justice, because he knew that in the justice of God, there is still that mercy and grace, that God will only do that which is constructive and not destructive. He also knew that the wrath of God no man can stand under. And he pleads with God, even though Jacob has not been faithful to God, to please pour your wrath out on those who have attacked Israel and have devastated Israel. No, yes, Jeremiah understands that God's judgment, where he used other nations to discipline them, was by the hand of God. But he still pleads for God's mercy upon them. Well, he declares, man is not the master of his own destiny, as we are told. He is not the captain of his own ship. God is. God is sovereign. So, hence, Jeremiah wants the mercy and the grace of God in the face of all the sinfulness that he sees in his own nation. And that speaks to his issue of compassion, which, of course, God has for his people as well. But the wrath of God will still be satisfied, will it not? And that will be coming as we move forward in Jeremiah. Next week, we'll start out with the broken covenant in chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. And then the plot to kill Jeremiah in Anathoth. And then finally, the faithful prophet in a land of peace in preparation for harder times. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for this time in your word. Lord, I'm struck by the fact that Isaiah, during the time of Hezekiah, said much of the same things that Jeremiah says, probably close to 100 years later. Your people, Israel, would not learn from the prophets, and as such, your wrath had to be carried out upon them. Oh Lord, lest we point a finger at the wayward path of Israel, we need look no further than our own house to understand that man's ways do not honor you. And even we as believers are drawn astray sometimes from following you, as your word would tell us how to do that. Lord, have mercy on us, and yet at the same time, Lord, may your justice be carried out. May your Son, Jesus Christ, soon come to set up his reign for 1,000 years on this earth. What a joyful time that will be. Thank you for your love for us and your saving us. Be with us as we go in the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.